Today's sermon examines the biblical components of forgiveness and restoration as it concerns the entire body of Christ in their interpersonal relationships with one another for the unity of the brethren and in obedience to the Son of God. This is perhaps the most important message that I or any pastor can ever give in an effort to unify and mature the body of Christ, even His eternal church. Our Old Covenant reading coming from the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah and chapter 31, beginning in verse 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31 through verse 34. Beloved of the Lord, by inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Matthew, by the same Spirit, recording the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew in chapter 6, beginning in verse 9 through verse 15, beginning in verse 9 through verse 15, Jesus speaking, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth, as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by His holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. God tells Jeremiah that during the period of the New Testament age, after the Spirit of God is poured out upon the nations, He will make a new covenant with His people. It will be a covenant of grace and hope for those that God chooses, but it will be different than it was during the Old Testament period in that in its scope, not in its efficacy, but in its scope, it will be expanded to the nations of the world, not just sequestered to the nation of Israel. In that day, in the New Testament age, after Pentecost, there will be an infusion of grace so that the people of God's choosing will be guaranteed His salvation. They will be guaranteed His redemption. He will pour out upon them His plenteous mercy. Jeremiah says, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they will be my people." The guarantee of redemption and forgiveness was not to be contingent in any way, shape, or form upon the people of His choosing. But rather, the guarantee of redemption and forgiveness would be contingent upon God Himself, His mercy, His redemption love, not at all upon the people. And so the guarantee of a divine seal of hope for the forgiveness of sins and the surety of an eternal inheritance in His love was secure, since it was based upon God Himself and His divine covenant oath. God tells Jeremiah, the result of this redemption will be conspicuous. It will be seen. It will be outward. It will be seen in the lives of His chosen people according to the newness of life that God had given them. All of His people, will know Him and will then emulate Him by the love that they have one for another. And the reason for this new pattern of life, which is exactly what it was a new pattern of life, is that God initiates forgiveness by forgiving them their sins, remembering their sins no more. Notice again, Jeremiah, "For they shall all know me." They no longer need to teach every man his neighbor or every man his brother, because they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, because I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Now in Psalm 130, David acknowledges the many transgressions and iniquities that plague every man, every woman, and every child. Now, even though David, the king of Israel, a man after God's own heart, is a recipient of the grace of God, that is not to be disputed. He's a recipient of the grace of God and the security of God's love. David understands his own dire need for forgiveness in light of his acknowledgement of his transgressions. He understands himself to be a sinner. He knows the depth of his sin, the darkness of his sin, the darkness and the tragedy of his iniquity. And his statement lends itself to the conclusion that if God had to chart the sins of each individual, every individual, all of mankind, would then be utterly destroyed. If God would ever take into account all of the sins of mankind, mankind would be wiped off the face of the earth. In this way, David is emphasizing the height, the depth, the length and the breadth of mankind's rebellion and his sinfulness. Notice Psalm 130, verse 3. If God forbid, but if thou, Lord, if thou, Jehovah, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? This is a rhetorical question, since no man can stand as a result of his sin and the nature of it. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And therefore God cannot accept that sinner. These sinful transgressions are consistently evident in the lives of the entire human race, both saint and sinner alike. There's very little difference between the two, since each has the indwelling sinful nature remaining within them. The only distinction between the saint, or the sanctified, and the reprobate, is the Christ that dwells in them, and the Spirit which empowers them to will and to do of His good pleasure, and that Spirit which seeks to mortify the sin. In and of themselves, the saint is still weak and prone to all manner of wickedness. Make no mistake about it. Be careful not to think too highly of yourself or your walk with God, because you are prone to every manner of wickedness. And the minute you forget that, God kicks out your feet from under you and you fall headlong into it. So in and of ourselves, we are weak. Weakness itself, and prone to all manner of wickedness. The temptation to transgress the law of God is fueled by what the apostle calls the motions of sins. Please note the plurality of this. The motions of sins which work in the members of each and every human being. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 5, Paul says, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." Now, he doesn't mean that they're no longer there, but they're no longer bringing fruit unto death because we have the indwelling Spirit. But note carefully, these are motions of sins, many, because we are plagued by many sins. While the saint is no longer in the flesh, meaning that he is not utterly controlled by the flesh, he is nevertheless liable at any time to fall to temptation and grievous sin. In fact, the temptation, as Paul tells the church at Galatia, is in our flesh. It's part of us. It's part of our old Adam. It's part of our old nature. It's part of us even now after the redemption. The Apostle James tells us this in James 1:13 and following. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, bringeth forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. In other words, take note of this. This is what we have to contend with. This is what we're dealing with in our lives as Christian saints. And so, there is what might be termed the physiology of sin, which is always at work in the saint, and that which is constantly warned against in Scripture. And it's constantly warned against in Scripture because it's constantly at work in our members. At this very moment, it's constantly at work in your members. This is why Paul warns the saint to be diligent in the duty of mortifying sin. That was the duty of the saint. Knowing this ever-present power of sin, Paul warns the saint in anticipation that they will be tempted to sin, that they will be moved into sin, and that they very well enter into sin. So he tells the church at Rome, in Romans in chapter 8, verse 13, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Anticipating that you will have this sin and you must mortify that sin. He tells the church at Colossae in 3:5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And he's talking to the redeemed. This is your duty. Mortify. Kill it. Kill it. Kill it. Never cease to kill that sin which is ever lurking, which comes upon you like a darkness, stealthily, to trip you up, to cast you down into that pit. So Paul says, mortify. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And he lays out all the things that we are liable to, that we are prone to, lest we ever think that we are not prone to these sins. These commandments, when successfully executed, keep a saint from falling into sin. As long as we continue to be on watch, vigilant, watchful. But what happens when a brother is overtaken in a fault? What happens when a brother is overtaken by sin? What commandment or commandments is to be applied in this situation, which happens all the time? Surely knowing experientially the nature and power of sin, Paul anticipated that sin would eventually, at some point, overtake the saint and cause a great tumult both in the heart and the mind of the redeemed individual, as well as bring grief and sorrow into the church. And in light of this anticipation, Paul gives a clear directive. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Within this verse and others like it, there are a number of particular lessons that should be considered. Firstly, men will be overtaken in a fault. Men will be overtaken by sin. It's as simple as that. This is inevitable. And it will not be an isolated incident. It will happen many times until full maturity is achieved. Secondly, all sins are equally great in the sight of God. Make no mistake about it. All sins are equally great in the sight of God and are hell worthy, damnation worthy, and are an offense against Him first and foremost. Thirdly, all sins have some sort of consequence associated with it, even those that are repented of and frankly forgiven. Some consequences are more severe than others, but there are consequences. Some consequences are physical, while others may be simply mental or emotional, spiritual, while some are legal. Sins that are committed by the true believer always, or at least it should, rattle the spiritual assurance of the saint and bring about shame and remorse. So sins that are committed by the saint unnerve him, or at least they should. And so the consequences of sin, those which are not criminal, still hurt and tear at the conscience to the true saint, and must be brought to a closure. And this is done through repentance and restoration. Number four, some sins are crimes according to the scriptures, while others are not. This is important, since we can never consider a sin as a crime unless the scripture sanctions that sin as a crime. Number five, sins that are crimes must be resolved through biblical restitution, and that is laid out very clearly in scripture. Six, when sin is a crime, unless it is a capital offense, the restitution should be worked out through the mediation of the presbytery. This is where church courts come into play, to bring about restitution. Never should the secular courts be consulted unless the magisterial sword should be applied in the case of capital offenses. To resolve any non-capital offense by way of the secular court is itself a sin, and often worse than the original offense. And this is why Paul uses such strong language against this idea when writing to the Corinthians. Notice what he says in 1 Corinthians 6:1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? This is why church courts is so important. Paul's assessment was that this idea of going to a secular, unjust court was an arrogant exhibition of extreme conduct, and he frankly forbade it. And so Paul tells the Galatians that those men who are spiritual, ye who are mature, are to restore the brother or sister who has been overtaken in sin. This is the way sin must, and I emphasize, this is the way sin must be dealt with, if it is to be dealt with biblically. If restoration is not sought for the erring brother, then that brother will become despondent and overwhelmed by sorrow. This is the thing we don't want. We don't want to destroy the brother. We want to restore the brother. Paul warned the Corinthians that they were to restore a brother who had openly committed adultery, even with his father's wife. And that was a grievous sin. It was looked at as incest and adultery, as well as fornication. The church had first rightly excommunicated that man because he was not repentant. They excommunicated him for his arrogance and lack of shame for his sin. But in time, between the writing of the first and the second epistle to the church of Corinth, that man repented. But even though that man repented, it seemed as if there was no restoration, nor were there any forgiveness by those in the church. The man was still shunned. Paul saw this as a very great evil, warning that the adversaries of the gospel might use this to blaspheme the Lord, since the witness of Christianity was based on how they loved one another and how they sought restitution. Jesus clearly teaches this in John 13:35. By this, all men shall know ye are my disciples. You'd wonder what he was going to say next. By this, oh, here it is. Here's the crux. Here's the crux of Christianity. It all boils down to this: if you have love one for another. That must have shocked the religious rulers of that day. This was earth-shattering revelation. It was an earth-shattering revelation that it could be boiled down to such simplicity. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Paul's explaining to the immature Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 2:7 how restoration ought to be secured. Notice what he says in 2 Corinthians 2:7 and following: so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him. You haven't, but you should. And comfort him. So it's not only forgiveness, but it's comfort. It's restoring. Lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. How? By forgiving him. By restoring him. And by restoring him, by bringing him back into the fellowship of the saints, you're comforting him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also, for I forgive anything to whom I forgave it. For your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest the adversary should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. The integrity of the Christian church, it would stand or fall upon whether or not there was true forgiveness, love, and restoration. Paul tells the Corinthians that one of the evidences of faith and true conversion is restoration and forgiveness. Confirm your love toward him. The intention of Galatians 6:1 then is very clear. Notice what Paul says in Galatians 6:1. Paul refers to the sin as a fault. Literally, the word there, if a man be overtaken in a fault, the word there in the Greek is literally the word transgress or trespass, as it is also translated. It's the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew 6 when he says, "Forgive us our trespasses." It could be translated, "Forgive us our faults." The implication of the word trespass is to lapse into something, to slip or slide into a state of being or affairs which are contrary to God's commandments and contrary to the new nature of the true believer. It is sometimes used to denote a deviation from obedience, a trespass, a transgression. The word overtaken, when a man is overtaken in a fault, in a trespass, the word overtaken implies in the Greek that the man who committed this fault, this sin, was even surprised by his own transgression. As he slipped, as he lapsed into disobedience. In other words, that sin was out of character. It was out of his Christian character to do even such a thing. It also implies that the fault was not something that was continuous. There was no pattern. It was not something that had a pattern to it, but rather it was a sinful misstep, a fault, as Paul defines it, a transgression, a lawless act, a sinful thing. In light of sin, the brother or sister, Paul says, needs to be restored. This is why Paul warns in the next verse, in verse 2 of Galatians 6, "Bear ye one another's burdens. Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, and then bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." And the law of Christ referred to here is that law of love. The law here refers to the law of love toward the brethren, as it is to mean love covereth a multitude of sins. As Solomon admonishes in Proverbs 17:9, "He that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth a matter separateth very friends." Paul is telling the mature saint, not that the Corinthians were very mature, and so Paul had to rebuke them, but Paul is telling the mature saint that it is their duty to bear the burden of their colleague's sin, restoring them, forgiving them, which has become a burden of grief and shame. They are to minister to their fallen comrade for the restoration of his soul by his confession and repentance. Because that is what is happening in the church today. We are in a battle internally and externally. And when our brethren, our comrades fall, we don't shoot our wounded. We raise them up and restore them again to their communion with God and their assurance of His salvation. We must remember that for the genuine child of God, sin disrupts his communion with God. You can't be comfortable in your sin. It disrupts his communion with God, and it brings him, or at least it should bring him, into a great spiritual darkness. It should bring upon him doubts and fears. And that's when the brethren who are mature come to his aid to extract that confession restoring his communion with God. It's the duty then of the mature saint to minister to the brokenhearted and to assist them in regaining that sweet communion with God that they had lost by their transgression. Knowing this liability to be overtaken in not just a single fault, but a variety of faults, David praises God and finds the only hope and comfort for his soul in God and in his forgiveness. In Psalm 130, verse 4, "But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared, that thou mayest be reverenced, because you are a forgiving God." The Puritan William Bridge, who has been identified as a true physician of souls, in his work, A Lifting Up for the Downcast, writes, "As godly men shall never be condemned for their sins, so their sins shall never part God and them. Their sins may hide God's face, but as their sin did not hinder God and them from coming together at first, so their sins shall never part God and them. Their sins may cause a strangeness between God and them, but shall never cause an enmity. Their sins may hide God's face from them, but shall never turn God's back upon them. Those whom God loves, He loves them unto the end. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, ye are not consumed." The Apostle Paul confirms this as he writes to the church at Rome. And he says, "O wretched man that I am!" After delineating a litany of sins and transgressions and proneness, he says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And then he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Forgiveness and restoration of a brother overtaken in the fault, however, is not automatic. It is conditional. Consider the components necessary for forgiveness. Forgiveness is conditional upon the following. First, there must be the sincere realization by the sinner that a sin has been committed. The sinner must see that he has transgressed the law of God and that it is a very serious matter. He must have an initial sight of sin. That is essential. Thomas Watson observes, "The man who can only spy out the sin of others usually cannot see the sins in himself." And so Christ gives us the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. The one thought himself to be right with God, denying his depravity, exalting himself, while the publican saw the reality of the darkness of his soul, the reality of his sin, and he begged for a propitiation. He begged for forgiveness. And it was he that received mercy, while the other did not. Likewise, Matthew records Christ's admonition. In Matthew 7, 3, 4, and 5, Jesus says this, "And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." Maybe the mote in thy brother's eye at that point won't look so big. Watson says this, "Where there is no sight of sin, there can be no repentance." So sight of sin is very, very important. Secondly, the next component, or ingredient, if you will, for forgiveness, is an honest sorrow for sin. The psalmist gives us the model. Psalm 38:17. "For I am ready to halt, and my sorrow is continually before me. I will be sorry for my sin." Notice, the man was ashamed. He was sorrowful. This is the type of sorrow which is deep. It's a deep embittering sorrow. It's a mourning over that which the soul knows has grieved God and has placed the soul in harm's way, has broken sweet communion with their God. The third factor is that the sinner must show forth a genuine shame. Once he sees his sin, once he sorrows for his sin, he must be ashamed for his sin. He must blush. The sinner cannot excuse his sin on circumstance. He cannot blame another for the sin that he has committed. He must own his sin, and he must repent of that sin. And he must be genuinely ashamed of it. There's a deep guilt and sorrow because of that sin, which shames the individual that he has fallen into such a dreadful situation. Now, his shame can be the result of sin's exposure, as it was in the case of David's sin against Bathsheba and Uriah when Nathan the prophet confronted him and exposed his sin, or it can be the result from internal struggles instigated by the Spirit upon the conscience that the individual then sees his sin and begins to be ashamed and sorrowful, and then, of course, the next is confession. But whatever the case, there must be a deep shame for that transgression. And then fourthly, there is confession. There are many counterfeit confessions, many humanistic confessions which seek to mimic the true confession, but only a sincere confession can bring the sinner comfort, and only a sincere confession can restore him to communion with God and the fellowship of the saints. In the early days of the church, open and public confession of sin was widely practiced when the offense was an offense against the community. This practice soon showed its weakness and began to derail the church and her commission. Rushdoony explains. As a result, a new method, a second system was instituted whereby confession was made to a presbyter of the church instead of opening it to the whole congregation, which recited the sins of so-and-so and publicly. However, as the centuries passed by, it became increasingly evident that this second system was not the answer for many. It was hard to remember anything of the sermon when they went home. It was much easier to remember the sins of all the church members and to talk about them at the dinner table. As a result, Christian life and character and the community at large grew weaker and weaker, and what was meant to cleanse and reform the church utterly failed to reform the Christian life and the character of the community, end quote. Christ gives the answer to this dilemma of confession and restoration when sinful offenses target another. And here's the rule. It comes from Matthew chapter 18. It's as simple as this. It doesn't get any simpler, people. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 and following. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault, his transgression, his trespass, his sin, between thee and him alone. You get that? If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more. Not ten, but one or two more. That in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, you tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Now to be sure, there are a great many emotions at play whenever sin comes between or among people. Solomon tells us in Proverbs 18:19, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle. So there's a lot of emotional disruption when there's sin among brethren or between brethren. And once sin enters into a relationship and it's not dealt with biblically, trust is broken. If trespasses between brethren are not dealt with biblically and speedily, it metastasizes into great bitterness and hatred. And the end result is worse than the first, and sin is then practiced by both parties because both parties now are at enmity one with another. So what's the answer? Well, it's simple. Love and humility. Love and humility, that's the answer. And it is to be practiced when there is sin to be dealt with. Solomon, again, gives us good counsel. Proverbs 6:3. Do this now, my son, and deliver thyself when thou art come into the hand of thy friend. Go, humble thyself, and make sure thy friend. Here's how sin between two people ought to be dealt with. First, you go to your brother privately. If he sees his sin and confesses it, is sorry for it and promises never to repeat it, then you forgive. You have gained your brother. He is restored to you and you to him, period, the end. But if he refuses to see his sin, you take one or two others as a witness. Not 10, not 20. You don't put a name in the paper. Two or three witnesses. If he refuses, only then are you to bring it to the presbytery, the church, the presbytery, the elders. If he still rejects the counsel of the elders, he is to be excommunicated. But if at any time in this process he shows the signs of sorrow, shame, confession, the desire for repentance, he is to be promptly restored and promptly forgiven. And it is that simple, brethren. Now the fifth component or ingredient of repentance is hatred for sin. You have to hate your sin. The sinner must see the sin as it is and have a hatred for it. If the sin is coddled, if it is tolerated or even loved, then it will be repeated. There must be a holy hatred for that sin. And that will only come in time. You can only see that after time lapses. Sometimes God will bring harsh consequences upon an individual for an individual sin, a certain sin, as a reminding chastisement. Sometimes God chastens so severely upon an individual, brings such deep shame upon an individual because he wants that individual never to forget the sting of that sin, so that he learns to hate that sin and shun that sin forever. So if you think sometimes that God is dealing too harshly with you because of a sin, because he never wants you to go back there. Finally, the sinner must then resolve to turn completely from that sin. A total repentance. A resolve, by the grace of God, never to go back there again. Now let's consider this. As we consider the components dealing with sin and repentance, let's deal with the components of forgiveness. What we must understand, if the church is ever to regain her strength and commission, is that within the bonds of Christian fellowship, forgiveness is essential. So what is biblical forgiveness? Well, the restoration of a brother overtaken in fault involves, as J. Adams explains, quote, the extension of help to wandering, torn, defeated, dispirited sheep who need restoring, end quote. Forgiveness is the result of that restoration, or at least it should be. Help, and I can't stress this enough, help for wandering, torn, defeated, dispirited sheep who need restoration. As when we were wallowing in our wicked, wretched blood, Christ came to us to heal the brokenhearted. In order to answer the question about biblical forgiveness, we must first ask what forgiveness does. Not so much what it is, but what it does. And this will assist us in understanding what it is. First, forgiveness is not a feeling. Because when you're hurt, when you're sinned against, when there's a trespass, it's not easy to feel like you want to forgive. You just want to rip their face off. You want to extract some sort of vengeance, because that's what we are with vengeful folk. You want to get your pound of flesh. So forgiveness is not a feeling. It's an action. It's a divine duty when the offending party has met the qualifications to be forgiven. Paul tells the Ephesians that they were to forgive just as their Heavenly Father had forgiven them. Just as their Heavenly Father forgave them. Here's the model, the way God forgave us. Ephesians 4:32, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, not hard-hearted, not the Pharisee, not the lawyer, not the scribe, but tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. J. Adams explains, when God forgives, he goes on record. He says so. He declares, I will not remember your sins. God lets us know that he will no longer hold our sins against us. If forgiveness were merely an emotional experience, we would not know that we were forgiven. But praise God we do, because forgiveness is a process at the end of which God declares that the matter of sin has been dealt with once and for all. And so, forgiveness is not a feeling. It is a promise. End quote. Jesus tells us that we are to forgive even as we have been forgiven. Matthew 6:12 and following. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Notice, as we forgive is in the same manner as we forgive our debtors. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, their faults, their sins, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. How many times? How many times? Seven, Lord? Seven? Nay, Peter, 70 times seven. These commandments are warnings in order that we might do what is right and proper according to the law of God. We talk about the law of God, the law of God, the law of God, the law of God, the country, the county, the nation, blah, blah, and we forget the most basic laws, the most basic of Christian principles. Love one another. The individual that refuses to forgive may not have been forgiven themselves, because you cannot give what you do not have. If you have had forgiveness by God and you understand the depths of your sin that's so deep and so black, that sin that has been cleansed by the blood of His atonement into a full pardon, you will be able to forgive others. It will be easier because you've understood how God has forgiven you. Now, this may take some time. Granted. You just don't say, okay, you're forgiven. Especially when the hurt is deep. When it's deep. You just don't say, okay, you're forgiven. This may take some time, but the final result of the situation is forgiveness and restoration. Calvin comments, he says this, "Now, the forgiveness which we here ask to be bestowed upon us is inconsistent with satisfaction, by which the world endeavors to purchase its own deliverance. For that creditor is not said to forgive who has received payment and asks nothing more, but he who willingly and generously departs from his just claim and frees the debtor." That's what forgiveness is, not extracting some sort of satisfaction. Calvin continues, "The condition as we forgive our debtors is added so that no one may presume to approach God and ask forgiveness who is not pure and free from all resentment." End quote. Now, Calvin does hasten to explain that the warning here does not necessarily intend to imply that those that do not forgive or are having trouble forgiving may be without salvation. No, he's not saying that at all. Rather, he's saying that the design that Christ gives is to exhort us unto obedience in order to forgive the offenses which have been lodged against us. And he says this at the same time, this is Calvin again, "to give, as it were, the impression of his seal to ratify the confidence of our own forgiveness." So in order to ratify the confidence of our own forgiveness, we should be willing to forgive others. I kid you not. This is the most important lesson of our lives. Put away all the dominion tactics and strategies. Put away all the cultural dominion that we've been talking about. Put it all away. Because at the end of the day, it means nothing. It means nothing if this one principle is not internalized. Make no mistake about it. Jesus says this, Matthew 5:22, "But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother has aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go first thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then you can come and offer thy gift." J. Adams again explains. He says, quote, "When you forgive another, you are canceling his debt, removing his guilt, and promising that you will never again bring up his guilt, and promising that you will never again bring up his offense to use against him. The promise involves three things. One, I will not bring up the matter to you. Two, I will not bring up the matter to another. That would amount to be tale-bearing and gossip, which Solomon tells us separates the closest of friends. And number three, I will not bring up the matter to myself." End quote. Once these components, once these three parts of the covenant of forgiveness is broken, it may never be restored again, or at least not for some time. God's utmost concern within the confines of the saints is biblical restoration and forgiveness. J. Adam again counsels, he says, quote, "Forgiveness is not an end in and of itself. It's a means to an end. A new and better relationship with those from whom we have become estranged because of some altercation. Not only does God want forgiveness to occur speedily, but His main interest is in the new relationship which forgiveness always ought to introduce. Forgiveness is the clearing of the rubble of the past so that something fresh and fine may be built in its place." End quote. You know, when we are told that someday the nations will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, that does not mean that nations will not just have war. it means that they will exchange those swords and spears for agricultural tools to fertilize the world, to fertilize relationships, and to restore peace, hope, and unity to the nations. 26 years ago, years before I was called to the pulpit, never even thinking I would be called to the pulpit, but very involved in the church. The church had done much for me. I was very, very thankful of what God had done in my life. Before even my children were born, a very dear Christian friend approached our pastor and told him that instead of missionary trips to far-off lands and building projects for a new sanctuary that they were considering and a fellowship hall, he told them that the church ought to gather together, that they should hold a service, a special evening service one evening, and ask forgiveness for the bitterness, hatred, and unforgiveness, and for the robberies between many of the church families. My friend's request was very sincere. He desired reconciliation. He had been in the church longer than I, and he saw the hatred, the slander, and the backbiting within that unit of the church. So he went to the pastor and he asked for this request to be brought about. And in typical fashion, fit only for a hireling, instead of preaching a sermon on forgiveness and reconciliation and calling his flock to examine themselves, the pastor of that church responded and said, "If I call such a meeting, no one would come." I hope that will never be our testimony. May God help us. Amen.